In 1839, Edward Bulwer Lytton wrote this famous adage. He said, "Beneath the rule of men entirely great, the pen is mightier than the sword." The intended meaning behind those words is that communication, and of course for him particularly, the written language, is a more effective tool than direct violence. Now, over the years, there has been an ongoing, what I'll call an unofficial debate as to the accuracy of that statement. Is the pen really mightier than the sword? Now, some of you may be familiar with General Douglas MacArthur's retort to that statement. He said, "Whoever said that the pen is mightier than the sword never encountered automatic weapons." Now, please don't jump to the conclusion that I agree with MacArthur. I'm simply using his statement as an illustration of a different point of view. Okay, anyway, some of you at this point are probably wondering, why am I bringing up this quote in the first place? And I want to say thank you for asking and bringing us back on point. The reason I mention this saying is because it is related to the next topic that James is going to address in his letter. Now, in what we refer to as chapter 3, James makes a seemingly abrupt shift in subjects. But if you were to take a closer examination, you'd find that it's really not the case. It's not as abrupt as it seems. He's actually readdressing and expanding on a topic that he briefly mentioned earlier, and it is one that he will pick up again later, and that is the matter of our speech. Specifically here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he's going to talk about that powerful little muscular organ that each of us have residing in our mouths, and by popular convention we refer to as being responsible for the production of our words and consequently our speech. And that's just a very roundabout way of saying he's going to be talking about the tongue. So the tongue is the new topic in his letter. In the passage, James is going to give his own take on which is mightier, the pen or the sword. And his position is this, that both of them take a back seat in comparison with the power of the tongue. Now, we're only going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning because they are directed primarily to a subgroup within James's larger audience. And today's subject is especially personal to me, one that I take to heart very seriously. And because of that, I hope that the closeness of this subject does not prevent me from communicating what the Spirit wants to say to us from this passage. If you have not done so already, I invite you to open your Bible to James chapter 3. And again, we'll just look at verses 1 and 2. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Now, it may not be readily discernible from our English translations, but the first part of verse 1 is actually a command. It's a command here. One commentator, in attempting to communicate the passion behind James's instructions, has rendered it this way. He says, "To many of you, I say, avoid entering the teaching ministry." Avoid it. As you can see, the subgroup that he is immediately concerned with addressing is those who are aspiring to become teachers. I am confident that you can figure out why this subject is near and dear to my heart, given the fact that a large part of my life and ministry is devoted to preaching and teaching. So these words speak to me a lot. Now, having said that, before anyone decides that they can check out now because they do not see themselves as teachers and they have no aspirations to become a teacher, please bear in mind that James's words still have application to every believer's life. See, the truth is, none of us can say for sure that we will never become a teacher. You can't say that. Furthermore, it is highly likely that each of us will find ourselves in the role of teaching someone at some time. Good parents teach their children. Good grandparents teach their grandchildren. Good bosses teach their employees. Good friends teach their friends. We all function as teachers in our various relationships. So James's words do apply to each of our lives in varying degrees. So I'm sorry, you'll have to listen still. Teachers played a very prominent role in the first century, especially in Judaism and Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul emphasizes the importance of teaching in the church. He says this, "And God placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, and third, teachers." So, very important teachers in the church. I believe that the driving force behind James's words of counsel to those aspiring to become teachers is his concern that they may be doing so because their true motivation may be the sin of pride rather than sensing God's calling and gifting on their lives. See, teachers were highly revered, and more often than not, they were given special treatment simply because of their vocation. So, who wouldn't want to experience a life of adulations and admiration, and also came with a number of built-in perks? Become a teacher. No doubt some were seeking to become teachers for the wrong reasons. Now, James understood that one of the biggest problems facing these wannabe teachers is that few of them gave enough thought to the inherent dangers that are associated with being a teacher. As we've all observed in life, the grass is always greener on the other side until we discover that the reason that the grass is so green is because it's over top of a septic tank. Luke Johnson describes some of the dangers that teachers have to diligently guard against, especially as they are related to the tongue. Listen to what he writes. He says, "Teachers particularly are vulnerable to failures in speech, not only because their profession demands of them that they speak more than others, and that they must do so in public and before a frequent captive audience, but because such a setting provides temptations to virtually every form of evil speech." And he goes on to list some of those: arrogance and domination over students, anger and pettiness at contradiction or inattention, slander and meanness toward absent opponents, flattery of students for the sake of vainglory. Kent Hughes gives these additional hazards that teachers face. He says, "In any situation, there is the temptation to give in to the subtle egoism which gives you goosebumps at hearing yourself talk. The more you hear yourself, the less you can be taught by anyone but yourself. For these reasons, and ones that he is about to present, James gives this command: not many of you should become teachers. It's dangerous." In the second half of verse 1, then, James gives us his reasons why not many should become teachers. And one of these is explicitly stated, the other is implicit. Ralph Martin translates the second half of verse in this way. He says, because you are aware that we who are teachers will receive severer judgment if we fail. I want you to notice two things before we look at the reasons James gives. First, he states, because you know. This tells us that his audience has received instructions in the past about these matters. This is not a new teaching. This is a reminder of something they already know. And I believe that the source that he is referring to here is an allusion to Jesus' teachings that he had passed on to them. So he's going to be pointing back to the Jesus tradition here, and we're going to look at a couple of those instructions in a moment. So this is something they already know, first of all. And then second, he says, we who teach. And this is an indication that James views himself as a teacher. So he is not against the proper pursuit of becoming a teacher. Rather, he is a teacher, and he knows firsthand the measures that have to be taken to guard oneself against the inherent perils of the teaching profession if one is going to be faithful and true in his calling. So again, this is a subject that is near and dear to James himself. He loves these would-be teachers, and he wants them to fully understand the gravity of their aspiration. So this is not an occupation to be entered into lightly. That's his warning here. So let's look at his reasons then. The first reason is explicitly stated, and that is teachers will be judged more strictly, he says here. They will be judged more strictly, or we could say they will be held to higher standards. J.A. Macher writes, the tongue gives opportunities for many easy mistakes, and the mistakes of those who hold public position invite closer divine scrutiny and severer divine reaction than those of Christians in the private capacity. So, stricter. The second reason is an implicit one that flows out of the first, and that is not many should seek to become teachers because they will be held accountable for what they have received and then what they give out. In other words, teachers will be called into account for their stewardship. James is saying that there is a judgment day coming. Everyone will face judgment. But he is saying here, in particular, teachers will be judged for the way that they have faithfully stewarded both what they have received and then what they have given out. Now, what did Jesus say on this subject that James's audience already knows? They probably would be familiar with his instructions concerning the teachers of the law. We find in Mark 12 where Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Perhaps James's teaching would cause them to remember this warning spoken by Jesus when he said, but I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. They would also be familiar with these words that Jesus that are recorded in Luke's gospel, where he said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. The application of Jesus' words is that teachers will face a harsher judgment because they have been entrusted with much. They have been given much. They are not only going to be held accountable for the words they say, but also for the lives that they live. Do their words and their lives line up? Are they being faithful to what they have been given? Or will they be found unfaithful? I want to read a story that J. Vernon McGee tells that illustrates James's concern in this passage, and at the same time shows the humble posture of an authentic teacher of the word. So we're going to see both sides here. He tells a story. He says, "One young fellow that I had the privilege of leading to Christ has gone off on a tangent in his teaching. I tried to get him to study the word, but he didn't. He has now started a class, and he is very glib of tongue. Someone in his class went to him and said, 'Do you know that what you have taught is contrary to most Bible teachers, and especially to the man who led you to the Lord?' The young man replied, 'Oh, Dr. McGee. Well, maybe he needs to correct his theology.' Now listen to his reply. 'Well, frankly, maybe I do.' He says, 'I am amazed. The more I study the Word of God, the thing that discourages me is that it reveals my ignorance, not my knowledge. I realize I have a long way to go.' But the young man who made the statement has even farther to go. However, he does not recognize his ignorance." Let's move on to verse 2. Now, it's not very clear in the way that it has been translated here in the New International Version, but it is obvious in the way that it is written in the original language that verse 2 is intended to explain verse 1. That's the purpose of verse 2. It explains verse 1, and it is a two-part explanation. First part of James's explanation here is this general observation. He says that we all stumble in many ways. We all stumble in many ways. And no doubt we are all painfully and acutely aware of the validity of this observation. It is similar to Paul's statement in Romans 3:23, where he writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But it is also different in that it speaks to the fact that we continue to stumble in many ways. Not just that we have done this in the past, but we continue to do it. And yes, I am including myself in that. I stumble in many ways. And I am constantly reminded of my personal need of God's grace and forgiveness in my life on a regular basis. We all stumble in many ways. And in referring to our stumbling in many ways, James is speaking both to the variety of ways that we sin and the number of sins we commit. They're both many. Now, while the particular sins that you or I do may be different than the ones of the person sitting next to us, we are all guilty of sinning just the same. And James is reminding us of the sad reality that the ways in which we all fall short of the glory of God are as countless as the quantity of performances of those sins. We all stumble in many ways. See, that's why he doesn't want anyone to hastily seek to become a teacher. We are all sinners. We all sin in a variety of ways. We all sin with frequency. There is no exception to the rule for teachers. And since teachers are held to a higher standard because of what has been entrusted to them and will have to give an account of their stewardship, it behooves a person to think long and hard before aspiring to become a teacher. The second part of James's explanation is a specific observation where he says, "Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Now, the main point that James is making with this statement is that there is one way in which we all stumble. We all stumble in many different ways and are not always the same as the person sitting next to you, but we all stumble in one area, every one of us, with our tongues. As Ralph Martin states, although not all sins laid to the account of one person are necessarily the same of those shared by others, all persons have at least one sin in common, namely the sin of the tongue. Recognizing our propensity to allow our tongues to get the better of us too much of the time, J. Vernon McGee laments, I am of the opinion that if you had a tape recorded message of everything you said this past month, you would not want anyone to hear it.
Yet our Lord does.
That's right. Our tongues are impossible for us to control on our own. I'm going to say that again. Our tongues are impossible for us to control on our own. And that's what James is going to talk about in the verses that follow these. But restating what his words here, he's communicating this profound fact that if it were possible for us to perfectly control our tongues at all times and in all situations, then we would be perfect. And this word perfect means mature, complete, lacking nothing. We saw this back in chapter 1. And in every area of our lives, we would be perfect. And if that were the case, then we would end up not committing a multitude of other sins that seemingly have nothing to do with our tongues. Now, perhaps you're thinking, how does perfect control of our tongues result in perfect control of our lives? What's the connection here? Well, Grant Osborne gives this succinct answer to that question. He says, what we say proceeds from how we think and determines how we act. And so every area of our life is affected by gaining power over our tongues. What we say proceeds from how we think and determines how we act. And so every area of our life is affected by gaining control over our tongues. Now, again, due to the nature of the teaching profession, teachers have to be especially on guard against the sins of the tongue. As I intimated a moment ago, James is going to make it clear that the ability to perfectly control our tongues does not lie within us. We will need supernatural intervention in order to see this become a reality. But you are going to have to wait to hear what he has to say about that until later. This is all we're going to go with today. But I want to close this message on a positive note. It kind of feels down right now. Let's do this on a positive note here. And I want to tell you a story from Howard Hendricks. You may be familiar with Howard Hendricks. He has taught Christian education at Dallas Theological Seminary for over 40 years. And he tells of an experience he had at a Sunday school convention. So I'm going to read a story. A number of us who were speaking there went across the street at noon to get a bite to eat at a hamburger stand. The place was crowded and people were standing in line. An elderly lady was in front of me. I guessed that she was about 65. She was 83, I learned later. She wore a convention badge, and so I knew she was a conferee. There was a table for four open, and so two friends and I invited her to join us. I asked her the obvious question, do you teach a Sunday school class? Oh, I certainly do, she said. I visualized a class of senior citizens. But I asked her anyway, what age group do you teach? I teach a class of junior high boys. Junior high boys? How many boys do you have? 13, she said sweetly. Tremendous! I suppose you come from a rather large church. No, sir. It's very small, she said. We have about 55 in Sunday school. Now, hardly daring to go on, I said, what brings you to this Sunday school convention? I'm on a pension. My husband died a number of years ago, she replied, and frankly, this is the first time a convention has come close enough to my home so that I could afford to attend. I bought a Greyhound ticket and rode all last night to get here this morning and attend two workshops. I want to learn something that will make me a better teacher. Hendricks went on to add, I heard a sequel to the story sometime later. A doctor told me there are 84 young men in or moving toward Christian ministry as a result of this woman's influence in their lives. James writes, not many of you should become teachers, but those who do need to be called, empowered, humble, and reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And like this woman, he will produce his fruit in you and through you.